Heavenly Father, thank you for each word of the Bible as you've breathed it out, written down for us in our hands. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to pay attention to this ninth chapter. We know that you've placed it here for our good and for our instruction. And we pray for the humility to listen to things that we might find difficult, and then for the encouragement that you intend for us from them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it's written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, please keep that passage open in front of you. It's quite bewildering, isn't it, that the tightness of Paul's argument as we read it. You might think, what on earth is that about? But I hope as we slow down and go through it together, we'll be able to follow him just sentence by sentence. So please keep it open in front of you. Also, you'll find on the inside of the order of service an outline which I hope will help you. And I've put their introduction, we shouldn't be embarrassed about the P word. The P word is the Christian equivalent of the F word. It's the word that you oughtn't say in polite Christian society. And if you do, then the censor should beep in just to avoid offence. The P word, of course, is the word predestination. And it might be that some of you have looked ahead on our website and you knew that this was the Sunday we were going to tackle predestination, and you thought, wow, that's going to be a controversial one. Somebody said to me earlier, if a family member of his had been here today and heard that we were preaching on this, then she would run out the door at the sound of the word. It is a controversial and a contentious idea. Sometimes people say, oh, isn't that a Calvinist idea? And certainly it is something that John Calvin, the great reformer, taught. But actually, it comes from much, much earlier in history than John Calvin. It comes from the pages of the Bible. And we've already had it so far in the book of Romans. Paul has described Christians at the end of chapter 8 and verse 29 as being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you're a Christian, says this book of Romans, you're a Christian because God decided that you would be one. And it was your destiny, not ultimately because of your decision, but because of God's decision. We read here that this decision of God happens before people were born, verse 11. Before people do anything, good or bad, verse 11. In order that God's purpose might stand. We're told it doesn't depend on human will, verse 16. It's not about what humans want, but on what God wants. If you're a Christian, in other words, you're a Christian because it was what God wanted, and he decided it before you were born and before you did anything. Now, even as I go that far, that's enough to raise some hackles, and some people are finding this very, very difficult. I think it absolutely flies in the face of our modern insistence on autonomy. I will be the person that I want to be, says our media, says our TV shows. I will be the gender that I want to be. It's a big topic in the news at the moment. I will decide who I am. And the Bible says, no, God decides who I am. And God decides whether or not I'm a Christian. And as I say that, I'm aware that for some in the room, that will be very difficult and will raise lots of questions. And so my plea for us over the next 20 minutes or so is that we're willing to listen to what God says and to humble ourselves before it and let him speak to us. But one thing I want to say at the outset is that predestination, whenever it's mentioned in the Bible, is always a wonderful thing. If we hear it as a terrible thing, then we're out of step with the authors of the New Testament. Whenever the Bible mentions it, it does it with a smile, with rejoicing, with confidence. It doesn't do it in embarrassed kind of mutter predestination. It's supposed to be a wonderful thing. And I hope as we follow the argument, we'll see why it is such a good thing, that God is the one who decides. We just need to pick up the argument a bit of last time. And last time was a little while ago, I think a couple of months ago. We were last in Romans. So I want to remind you of where we were at the end of Romans chapter 8. And I put down there on the sheet, recap, Christians are safe. One of the big themes of Romans so far has been that our future on the judgment day, if we trust in Jesus, is absolutely safe. We've been justified, we've been declared righteous because of Jesus' death for us. Romans chapter 3. We have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. The verdict of the judgment day has been pronounced already. If you trust in Jesus, because of his death on the cross, you are righteous and not guilty. But then the question arises, what about all of the troubles of life and all of the trials that lay ahead of us before we cross the finish line? Maybe you became a Christian in your student days. Some of you still are students right now. Maybe you come to Christ very, very recently. And the question is, how do I know I'll make it with all that life has to throw at me along the road before I cross the finish line? And Paul has said in Romans chapter 8, don't worry, you're absolutely safe because, and here are various arguments from last time, you're safe because you were called. In the Bible, in Paul's writing, the word called, it doesn't mean invited so much as summoned. You were summoned to belong to Jesus. And everyone who is summoned by Jesus comes. You might remember if you were here, I gave an illustration in the sermon, the man who was trying to call his family together in the hope of leaving the house on time. And if you've got a family, you know this is tricky. I see some friends here have got 6 kids. So leaving the house on time can be a challenge. And the illustration was, here was this man standing in the porch calling out to his family, are you coming? 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 And his voice reverberated down the long corridors. And then the voice came back, coming, 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 as it echoed back. And he waited and he called again, are you coming? 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 But they never came. But with God it's different. God doesn't invite you, God summons you. And Paul says, don't worry. If you're a Christian, then you have been called, summoned, according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. You are safe. More than that, Paul's described Christians as being, we've already touched on this theme already as Tom's been leading us. We're also chosen. Or the word that Paul uses is elect, like in an election, when you choose your government. Well, in this election, God chooses his people. And we're described as the people who he chose. Chapter 8, verse 33. Who should bring any charge against God's chosen people, God's elect? Don't worry, you're safe. God has chosen you. And then the great climax of chapter 8 was that, don't worry, you're safe because God has loved you. This amazing final paragraph. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't worry about the future. God has summoned you and you will come. Don't worry about the future. God has chosen you. He picked you for his team. Don't worry about the future. God has loved you. And nothing can separate you from his love shown through Jesus Christ. That is supposed to bring a smile to the face of the Christian, even a Christian going through a really hard time. I am safe. But then the argument shifts in chapter 9. And I hope we can just follow the logic here, because Paul he's going through a very careful and tight argument. The logic shifts because he now turns to think about the Jewish people. He himself was a Jew, the Apostle Paul, and he calls them his kinsmen or his fellow Jews, his brothers. And here's the problem. At the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, most Jewish people were not Christians, even though Jesus himself was Jewish. So there's no room for Christian anti-Semitism. It'd be a bit ironic, wouldn't it? Because Jesus, the Messiah, was himself a Jew, the one that we worship. And Paul says that in verse 5. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, is the Christ. So the Jewish people, the family, the race from which Jesus the Messiah, who is God over all, came, most of them don't believe in him. And most of the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him. Most of the synagogues kicked out the apostles who wanted to preach about him. There were some exceptions, of course, like the Apostle Paul himself. And all of the early apostles were Jewish people. The church was a mixture of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. But the problem was that the large majority of Jews didn't follow their Messiah, didn't believe in Jesus, weren't going to be saved. Now, that's a kind of double tragedy. It's a tragedy for Paul because they are his own people. And he says, you know, I speak with great anguish in my heart that my fellow Jews do not believe in the Messiah and are not going to be saved. It's personal for him. It's a great tragedy. And it's a great tragedy because of the great privileges that they had. They had the Old Testament promises, verse 4. The adoption, it means that God called them into his family. So you remember in the book of Exodus, we studied a couple of years ago, God described Israel as his firstborn son. It was like they were in his family. They had the adoption, he says. And they had the glory and the covenants. That means the promises. God made the promises to this people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish forefathers. They had the law. They had the worship, the temple, through which they could approach God. They had the promises. They had the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They even had the race that the Messiah comes from. But they didn't believe. That's a tragedy. And we ought to be concerned, as indeed for all people to be saved, we ought to be concerned particularly for Jewish people who've got an Old Testament that speaks about the Lord Jesus, but they don't realize that it's about the Lord Jesus. What a tragedy. But it's also a problem because it draws into question the whole of Paul's argument about our security. Remember, the argument so far has been, Christian, you're safe because God has called you. And then you stop for a minute and say, hang on a minute, but didn't God call the Jews? and yet lots of them are lost. So why should I be comforted by being called? If they were called, it was no guarantee for them. And then I said, take comfort because you were chosen, you were elect. And then you say, but hang on a minute, weren't they chosen? And they were chosen, it didn't help them. They were chosen, lots of them turned their back on the Messiah. So there's no guarantee, is there, if you're chosen? And then we said, well, don't worry because you're loved. And you say, well, hang on a minute, weren't they the people that God loved? And most of them aren't saved, there's no guarantee for them. And so it threatens the whole argument, you see. You're telling me that I'm safe because of a commitment that God has made to me. But didn't God make the same commitment to them and then he broke it off? So you can't really trust God's promises, can you? You can't really trust his call. Maybe you'll come, maybe you won't. You can't really trust his election. Maybe he's picked you, maybe he'll change his mind. You can't really trust his love. That's the problem. That's the problem that Paul's addressing in Romans 9. And unless we understand that, we're not going to follow the argument that follows. You see the issue? If I can't explain what went wrong with the Jewish people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, how do I know the same thing won't go wrong for me as a Christian in the New Testament? And so begins the argument of chapters 9 to 11. Well, here's the answer. You turn over the page. So it's taken me a whole first side of the handout just to set up the issue. Don't worry, the answer's going to be shorter now we understand it. The answer is verse 6. Look down at verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Actually, God's promises didn't fail. But you've got to understand this. My summary, he never chose all of the Jews. God never chose everybody in the Jewish nation. And those he did choose were absolutely safe. Everyone that God calls will come. Everybody that God chooses will be saved. Everyone that God loves is safe. But don't assume that everybody in the Jewish people was chosen, called, or loved. That's his argument. Now, he illustrates that from two different stories in the Old Testament, the Genesis story, first book of the Bible, and the Exodus story. So I'm going to recap, but we're going to begin with the Genesis story, chapter 9, verse 6. And there's a little family tree that you need that will help you, I hope. Abraham, the great Jewish forefather, had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was a son by a concubine. Isaac was the son that God had promised by his 90-year-old wife. And you can forgive him for thinking, I don't think she is going to have a baby. She's advanced in years. And so the whole of the drama at the book of Genesis is, can a 90-year-old woman really give birth? But supernaturally, by God's amazing miracle, she does. And the child of promise, Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons by his wife, Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. That's the family tree. Actually, everyone who read the Old Testament carefully ought to know that Isaac was chosen and Ishmael wasn't. Even though they were both in the same family tree of Abraham, the Jewish forefather, only Isaac was one of the chosen people. So look at verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not everyone descended from Israel belongs to Israel. So being in the family tree is not enough by itself, he's saying. Not all who are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring. That's quite hard to get your head around, isn't it? It's like saying, not everyone's a child of Abraham just because they're a child of Abraham. Not everyone's a child of Abraham just because his wife gave birth to them. You're like, really? He's making a careful distinction here. Because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children who are the promise who are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said: about this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. So God had promised this old man, you're going to have children through your wife. She's very old. Abraham didn't believe it. And so he went off to try and sort out the biology himself. And he slept with a much younger woman who was of childbearing potential, he thought, and this other woman had a son, Ishmael, and Abraham thought, brilliant, I didn't have to trust God's promises, I managed to do it myself. I managed to create an heir. And God says, no, my promises were true. You're going to have a son, even by the wife Sarah that I promised you, even though she's really old. And then along comes Isaac, this miracle boy son. And Isaac was the child who was promised. Ishmael was the son of take things into my own hands. And every Jewish person knows that the Jewish nation is descended from Isaac and not from Ishmael, even though they're both in the same family tree. See, he's saying not everyone is a Jew, is a real person of God, just because they come from Abraham. The question is, are they a child of the promise or not? That's the first stage. He then does the same argument with Isaac. He says, well, Isaac had two sons, Isaac and Esau and Jacob. And yet, even though they had the same father, God had already promised that it was the younger who would be the chosen one. So look at verse 10. Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older, that's Esau, will serve the younger, that's Jacob. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's very strong, isn't it? But even though these two boys, same family, same father, God had chosen one of them, Jacob, to be the one in the promised land. And actually, the fact that it's the younger one means that God is going contrary to expectation. He often likes to do that. He chooses the weakest family, and he chooses the youngest son. It ought to have been the eldest who would be automatically the heir, but God instead chooses the younger. But the point is this. You ought to know already, if you read the book of Genesis, that just being in the family tree is not enough by itself to put you into God's people. Some in the family tree were Isaac, Jacob. Some in the family tree weren't Ishmael, Esau. It's not that God broke his promises. It's just that God never made his promises to every single biological descendant. Now, let's imagine you're a Jewish person. Let's give you a Jewish name. Let's call you Deborah, if you're a girl, or Benjamin, if you're a boy. And you're not a Christian. And you say, oh, God's broken his promises. You know, how come he didn't choose Ben? And the answer is, Ben isn't necessarily one of God's chosen people just because he's Jewish. It's not enough to be descended from Abraham. Look, here's the family tree. Here I am. The question is he a child of the promise? Is he somebody that God chose within that family to belong to him? If he is, we've got a couple of Jewish people here today. I won't mention them by name, but those are people who are Jewish and are chosen and who are called and who are loved. But it was never everyone. Actually, 100% of the chosen Jews believe in Jesus. 100% of those that God has loved will be saved. 100% of those who are called will come. It just wasn't ever everyone. That's the Genesis story. But then a question arises, and almost certainly this is the question that you are asking if you're following the argument so far. And I love this about the Bible. It anticipates what we're thinking. So I imagine you are thinking verse 14. Look down. Are you? What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Surely it's not fair. Here are these two boys, and God says, I'm going to choose Jacob. I'm not going to choose Esau. Here are these two sons. God says, Isaac's the one I promised. Ishmael, I didn't have purposes for him. That's not fair, we say. So answer to that comes from the Exodus story. Let me read that paragraph, verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Here's the key argument. Is it unfair? Is God being unjust? No, because it depends on his mercy. Now that is the key to why it's not fair. And the point is that mercy is not something that God owes to anyone. The argument of not fair is always an argument about what I deserve. If I say this isn't fair, I mean I was owed better than this. I deserved more than this. So we can think of some not fair examples. I remember going to work in the co-op when I was, I feel like it was slave labor, child slave labor. I don't think it was. I think I was probably 16. And my mum says, you're not getting pocket money anymore. You've got to go out to work. And the only job I could find was in the co-op. And it was before the days when the co-op is a trendy food supermarket like it is now. Okay, it was a dive back in 1990, whenever it was. So I worked at the co-op, and so did my friend. But my friend was the manager's son. So that meant that I always had to stack the dog food, and he always got to stack the toilet rolls. It's pretty obvious which of those is the better job, I think, without too much reflection. Toilet rolls, you know, they come in packs of 12. You put about 4 of them on the shelf, you fill the whole aisle. Whereas dog food, it's always dented, they won't stack properly, etc., etc. So it's a horrible job. Imagine if at the end of an hour stacking the dog food, it was before the days of minimum wage, so I think I was paid almost nothing. But imagine the manager had said, oh, Andrew, I think I'm not going to pay you this week because I don't like the way that you put the pedigree chum on the shelf. And then he says to his son, the toilet roll aisle looks brilliant, here's £1,000. Okay, I know this is a ridiculous fantasy scenario, but it's the sort of thing that used to go through my head as a 16-year-old. And with my keen sense of justice, I would have said, that's not fair. And I'd have been right. I worked for this, and you haven't given me what I deserve. You owed it to me, and you didn't pay it to me. That's not fair. And Paul says, what you've got to understand about this is it's not in the realm of what you deserve. It's in the realm of mercy. And mercy isn't about what you deserve at all. You can't ever say to God, if you're a recipient of mercy, you can't ever say, it's not fair, you should have given me X. And now the point is mercy is God not giving what justice would demand. And the brilliant, this is very, very clever of Paul, he quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 15. So, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, some in Grace Church studied the book of Exodus a year ago, and you might remember what it is that the Israelites did with their earrings. Anyone remember? What do they do with their golden earrings? They melted them down to make a golden calf. Yeah, so instead of worshipping the God who'd rescued them from slavery, they worshipped a golden calf. It was idolatry. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make an image, a graven image, in the form of anything on the heaven above or the earth below. And they break both commandments, and they make a calf, and they worship it. It is a terrible thing to do. And God is very angry. And Moses is very angry when he works out what's happened, and he smashes the stone tablets of the covenant, of God's promises, and they're smashed to smithereens. And then Moses prays to the people and says, please can they have a second chance? And God says, okay, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But the reason it's a brilliant place to choose is this is not the place in the Bible story when God's people have any rights or expectations. There's nothing that God owes them. He made promises to them, that the covenant, but that got smashed up. It's like God said, God was in a relationship with them, like a marriage, but it got torn up. It's like the wedding ring was pulled up and thrown away. They've blown it now. They can't say, God, you owe us because you promised us. No, but you break the terms. The relationship's off. And instead, the only thing they have to rely on is mercy. But they can't say to God, God, you ought to show us mercy. No. They can't say we deserve mercy. No. They couldn't even say justice dictates that we should have mercy. No. Justice dictates that God should punish you and throw you away. But mercy dictates you should have mercy. Mercy is entirely God's prerogative. He can give it to whoever he wants to. He doesn't owe it to anyone. He doesn't have to give it to everyone. And he gives it to the people he decides to give it to. God didn't owe the mercy to the Israelites, to whom he chose to show it. And nor did he owe mercy to Pharaoh, from whom he chose to withhold it. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You remember in Exodus that phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, turning him into a super stubborn villain who would demonstrate God's power. So just to summarize where we're up to so far, how come God's chosen people aren't all saved? Answer, not all of the chosen people were chosen. How come not all the people that God loved will be saved? Well, no, God never loved all the people that he loved. There's a subset. It's not everyone in the family tree. It's only the people that God chose. For example, Isaac rather than Ishmael. For example, Jacob rather than Esau. For example, some of the Jewish people who are here in our church family is converted, as opposed to some of the Jewish people down the road in the synagogue who don't acknowledge the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was never going to be everyone. It was those God had chosen. But if you're chosen and called and loved, then you're safe. Isaac was safe. Jacob was safe. Somebody comes back and they says, that's not fair. That's not fair. And the answer is, this isn't about fair. Fair to the person who's blown it with God, fair is to be cut off. That's what we deserve. That's what God owes us. This isn't in the realm of justice. This is in the realm of mercy. And mercy is entirely the prerogative of the one who has mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Well, what does that mean for us? I think it means that we should be humbled. One of the reasons that we dislike this teaching of predestination, of God choosing, is that it means that we don't choose ultimately. You see that a couple of times, don't you? Before they were born, before they'd done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose might stand. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. It's not us who decides. Now, I think by nature we hate that because we're so used to be autonomous. But as we think about it, and as we think about God and his character more, I think we ought to be humbled and rejoice in that. If somebody had to be in control of the universe, who would you rather it be? Someone had to be in ultimate control of your life, who would you prefer it to be? I think as a baby Christian, I said, I'd like to be in charge. And the more I've come to know the Lord Jesus, and the more I've come to know myself, my answer's changed to, actually, I prefer if you were in charge. I think my life would be rather safer in your hands than in mine. If you want it in a little ditty, he holds the key to all unknown. And I am glad if other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me. I might be sad. I like that little children's poem. It's humbling, isn't it, that God chose. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because of God's purpose. Not by your own. Not by what you've done. not by how you grew up to be, not by your birth, but because of God's purpose, God's decision in election. It's very humbling. But better that way round than in my hands. And then secondly, be comforted by it. That's the point of the P word in Romans. You are safe. If God's chosen you, he's not going to unchoose you. He's not a fickle voter, like so many in the UK. You can't ever predict a general election, because which way are we going to go? God's not like that. He's consistent in his voting preferences. He picks somebody, and he doesn't change his mind, even though you turned out to be such a rotter, as did I. If God's chosen you, you're safe. If God's called you, you will come. If God's loved you, you will be saved. Be comforted. And let's make the P word something that we rightly rejoice in. Well, there might be people here who still struggle with it. And again, Paul anticipates that. So look at verse 19. You will say to me then, maybe some of you are saying this, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God decides, then surely I'm a robot, aren't I? Surely it's not my fault. Surely it's just inevitable. It's a fatalistically predetermined future for me. That doesn't seem right, does it? If that's your question, we'll be picking up from verse 19 next week.